It is good to be with you. Good to be back with you. I always appreciate the warm welcome here on the Sabbath day. Sabbath is kind of a funny, almost an out-of-place construct in a time like ours. You think about rest, inevitably in physical ways, but Sabbath is as much about a mental rest, a spiritual rest. And I find my life is not very restful in that sense. Occasionally I will have time to take a nap, get a long night's sleep, but my mind is almost always moving far faster than it should. In the midst of the move we've been moving this past week, I've noticed in particular how restless my mind has been. And it kind of invades all of life. And so as I think about the Sabbath, I think about a mind at rest, at peace, and in large measure because it's found a focus amidst all the chaos of life. So I don't know where your life is this morning or this week, but I pray as we turn our attention now to this text in 1 Corinthians 10, that somehow you could put your mind at rest in the passage. And so as I read, try to rest in these words. Put aside the cares, if you can, of that restless mind of yours. And by God's Spirit, we pray, we might find rest here in Him. So read along as I read out loud. Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 10. I'll read the first 13 verses of this chapter, a chapter that reflects back on that Old Testament reading that was read for us just a moment ago. The apostle writes, "I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses, in the cloud and in the sea. And all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as an example for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed, lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it." Pray with me as we ponder this text. Open our eyes, O Lord, that we might see you more clearly. Our hearts, that we might embrace you more fully. And our ears, that we might find that rest in the midst of our own restlessness as we listen to you. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. I've been thinking about idolatry lately. in some ways against the backdrop of the great secular prophets of the 19th century. Folks like Ludwig Feuerbach or Friedrich Nietzsche, loud, vocal, harsh critics of Christianity. And a common theme among those prophets was the language of idolatry. And in many ways, hearkening back to the way in which the Old Testament prophets, and here the Apostle Paul, I think, uses the language of idolatry. So these 19th century critics often thought about the ways in which the church was idolatrous as a criticism of Christianity itself. They thought, in fact, that the church in Europe at their time, had domesticated God, so that God could be used to legitimate their own interest, whether it be their own political powers, legitimate the way in which they used wealth for their own ends, the way in which the church was corrupt, but validated that corruption by claiming God on their side. That the criticism is this, that they had created a God to serve their needs. Now, it strikes me, in fact, that's what the Old Testament prophets thought about Israel time and again. And that's what Paul is warning the church in the first century. That oftentimes we can craft a God in our image to serve our needs. And we do it often almost unseen, unconsciously. And sometimes it takes an outsider, a radical critic of Christianity, to wake us up to see the ways in which we, not they, have domesticated God. There are lots of stereotypes of Christians in a culture like ours. And sometimes we dismiss those stereotypes all too quickly, those of us who claim Christ as Lord. But sometimes it is important for us to pay attention to the stereotypes that surround us of Christians. I'll let you fill in the blank, but almost always they have to do with the way in which we have tamed God on our behalf. Listen this week to some of the stereotypes you hear, maybe in the media around you, maybe in friends at work, maybe in the neighborhood. Too often we think of idolatry, that biblical concept, as applying to those outside the church. But here is a warning for us inside the church. Paul's letter to the church at Corinth, his first letter, is written to a church with great burdens. I can imagine the stereotypes of this church in Corinth at that time. Right? Those people devour each other, the citizenry of Corinth might have said. Those people are always fighting with themselves. Right? Those people who claim to be so righteous are in so many ways immoral and corrupt. And in fact, as Paul pens this letter, we see those very issues being raised. It is a church racked by immoralities, by divisions. It is a church in great trouble. And we feel that kind of weightiness throughout this letter of Paul's encouragements. Undoubtedly, these questions about the moral boundaries of this new faith, this way of Jesus, created some great confusion. And in a church at an international crossroads like Corinth, undoubtedly, questions of what was right, what was permissible, what was wrong, were questions not clearly settled in their minds. Do we eat meat to idols? Well, it's not an easy question to answer. Unless, in fact, it's no big deal, because we don't worry about that question any longer. But in this context, it was a question, how do we relate to the world? How does the world see us? What are the perceptions? What are our perceptions of our place in the world? All of these are at stake. And yet somehow, Paul wants to kind of cut through this question about how do we relate to the world by answering, in the first place, how do we relate to God? You get that right, and inevitably it spills over into relating to the world differently. And so Paul, at the beginning of the letter, and then I take it throughout the letter, is wrestling with the questions about the wisdom of God. What is the wisdom of God? And how does it apply to our lives? Okay, turning now to 1 Corinthians 10. The immediate concern of the passage, and we see this throughout the New Testament, Paul does it often, interprets this very significant event of the Old Covenant, the Exodus. There's no more grand story in Israel's history than the Exodus. Right. It was the story above all stories that every generation told to the next generation. Right. It was not simply a tradition, it was the tradition that Israel held on to as long as it possibly could. Right. It is the macro narrative, the big story above all the other stories in Israel's past. And Paul now is going to interpret that narrative. He's going to, if you will, apply the wisdom of God to this episode in Israel's past. As a warning, Calvin says of this passage that we are to beware of glorying. I mean, here's the upshot. To beware of glorying in any peculiar privilege, as if you were in higher esteem than the Israelites in the sight of God. I mean, imagine, as an Israelite, you had seen this remarkable power of God to divide the Red Sea, that you crossed over it, that your enemies were destroyed. You had seen the power of God tangibly, concretely. And 6 weeks later, you're building an idol. Right. You got to be thinking, looking back on that, what didn't they get it? But of course, the point is that that's you and me. Right. That's the church at Corinth. I mean, don't you see, Paul is saying here, that you aren't in any sense different, having witnessed and experienced the great power of God, to be tempted always to domesticate God for your purposes. The warning, if you will. Don't be complacent. Or don't be anxious. We'll put those two together. Now, sometimes warning signs are hard to miss. But oftentimes you get used to certain warning signs and they become incidental, peripheral. We had a stop sign near our house. And after a while, you realize this is a little country road and there aren't any policemen around. And so you begin to do these rolling stops, you know, and then before long, you forget that there was a stop sign there. My wife was always warning me about this. I have a lead foot, and one day, pungently enough, a Sabbath morning, headed off to preach with friends that were staying with us that weekend in the car behind me, and I pulled up to that stop sign right a quarter of a mile from our home and zipped right through it. I was thinking about other things. right? What I was going to preach on. Well, you could just fill in the mind. Well, of course, that one Sunday when I wasn't paying attention, there is the policeman right at the hiding behind the bush, right? And so pulled me over, stopped me, gave me a ticket. I explained that I was a preacher. That made it even worse, right? That I was headed off to church, and of course that makes it more evil and heinous in his mind. And there my guest in the car behind me, right? I mean, it was just awful. Warning signs can be like that. You can let them go by until all of a sudden they grab your attention. And Paul's saying this about this event, about the Red Sea, about this Exodus. Don't miss it. Right? It's this loud flashing signal. Don't go through the stop sign. I'm not sure what the warning signs are in your life. There are lots of them around us. The statistics of the fracturing of the family is an enormous warning sign in a time like ours. The number of automobile accidents caused by texting is a warning sign, isn't it? In the temptations we have to be in communication 24/7. Maybe there are warning signs a little closer to home. These bouts of conflict that you have with your spouse far too frequently, or with your children. Maybe it was failing a test recently that you thought you should have done well. There are lots of warning signs in life, aren't there? That's the way life is. And so Paul's argument is here, pay attention. Don't miss the sign. Well, what is the sign? That God's grace had been experienced and then forgotten. That God, who had made himself known on his terms, became known on their terms. There is no greater event than the Exodus event in Israel's history. 5 times in this little text of ours, the language of all is used. All the Israelites went through this experience. They were all under the cloud. They were all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses. Yeah, in class, sometimes in the arguments about baptism, I suggest that this is a powerful argument for paedobaptism. For in fact, it was not the Israelites who got dunked, but they nonetheless were baptized here, all of them, in this episode. But since this is in class, I'll leave that aside for now. They are identified with this experience, all of them. It is their identity. Because God had done this great act, they are marked out. They are marked out by the cloud, by God's presence that guides them through the desert. They are marked out by the sea, that great miracle where he saves them. There is no greater miracle that authorizes Moses as their leader than this one. Paul says, in fact, that they all ate the same spiritual food. One recalls the manna from heaven. I mean, can you imagine seeing your food every day float down out of heaven Now, I suspect in the ancient world, heading off to Whole Foods or to Shaw's might well have seemed as miraculous, but I leave that aside. Right? That God provides each day for them in the desert. That He gives them water from a rock. And Paul wraps this up by saying all of that was Jesus. This is a whole series of sermons in the way in which Jesus is present throughout the Old Testament. For Jesus is the manna. He is the water. He is the one who saves. All of this, so Paul argues, was Christ. That God had made Himself known to Israel in Christ. And yet, here's the warning, isn't it? And yet, it was not long before Israel's hearts were hardened. That Moses had gone up the mountain, that Aaron and those left behind are beginning to wonder, is God really for us? Will He really care for us? And so they craft this golden cow, probably an idol they had seen in Egypt during their sojourn over four centuries in that land. They wanted a God who was great, but they also wanted a God who could take care of them. They wanted an idol that would meet their needs. They didn't want to get rid of God. They just wanted another God. Now, not many of our churches have altars with golden calves on them any longer. Right? But you can see the way in which this argument extends into your own life really straightforwardly, really simply. The ways in which you depend on a job, a marriage, money. You can fill it in 1,000 different ways as your source of significance and security. Here is the great warning. Idolatry, in that sense, is a framework. It's desiring your significance and security on your terms rather than on God's. It creates something with your hands that gives you meaning and significance. It leads you to think of others for your own ends. Almost always how immorality of a sexual nature starts. That the other is there for your purposes, even if it's only in your own mind. Or grumbling. Interesting that Paul talks about grumbling here, isn't it? If he had lived in the 21st century, I can only imagine how much he might want to extend these comments about grumbling. We whine professional. Right? We have developed this into a fine art in a time like ours. Right? We are eternally unsatisfied, even though there is more in our lives than anybody at Corinth or in the desert at Sinai could have possibly even dreamed about. And yet we who have so much grumble more than anybody. It's really striking, isn't it? And why that great irony that those who are first will be last. Those who have much actually have little. The way in which the wisdom of the gospel turns our normal intuitions upside down. Grumbling often tells us more about ourselves than it does about the things around us. So it is with idols, more generally. Idols tell us that we yearn for significance. But those same idols that we craft, those ways in which we tame God, also tell us that our significance is very fragile. And it's always liable to corruption. We even turn God into an idol. We turn churches into idols. We turn each other into idols. Idolatry is an equal opportunity employer in that regard. Anything in the heavens above, the seas below, and on the earth, if one reads the second commandment, Exodus 20, can be turned into an idol. In other words, all of the created order is liable to be used by us for our own purposes. Be warned, in other words, of the danger of your own hearts. Here is the warning sign the apostle wants us to hear. Let me focus then as we close on verses 12 and 13. If anyone thinks that he stands, be careful. If anyone is confident in themselves, you probably shouldn't be. But I think also if verse 13 is to be followed, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common. For God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. Is the other warning. That is, of being hopeless. There are those who think too highly of themselves, and those who think too lowly of themselves. We're not all created the same. Some of you are far more prone to be overconfident. Some of you are far more prone always to be anxious, always to worry, always to think you're not enough. Pride is a great and corrupting force. But some of you don't struggle with pride. That's not your issue. And sometimes, actually, you can develop a kind of self-righteous pride because you're not proud. It's an odd sort of thing, right? But we recognize, in other words, that the heart, so fragile and dangerous, finds different ways to tame God. The one who is overconfident in themselves wants God as a kind of co-pilot. For I can do most of it myself, but occasionally I'll need your help. Right? That's the first warning. The second, even God couldn't help me. Right? It's a very different kind of taming of God. To the first, being overconfident. If you think you're standing firm, be careful lest you will fall. The warning comes, distrust your own hearts. Distrust your own perceptions. Don't consider yourself better than others. It almost always leads to gossip, actually. Don't consider yourself so strong that you don't need help. it almost always leads to immorality, to lust, and a host of others. Don't consider your purchase on grace more than others. It always leads to self-righteousness. It is easy. It is too easy to think of the corruption of human hearts in others and not in ourselves. Right. In a culture of lust, most of us who are men are shouted at 1,000 times a day, listen above all else to your hormones. As a sign of your strength. To women, and again, being careful of supposing that all men are like, or all, but there are generalizations that nonetheless apply to, and so to women, often the world tells us in a time like ours that you're not important unless you prove it. And it breeds a heart often concerned with your own importance and your own significance. All of us live in a time that says you don't have enough. No matter how much you have, it's not enough. And it breeds within our own hearts restlessness. Paul's advice, encouragement, trust less in yourself, trust less the messages that surround you. Trust more in the Lord. It seems almost abstract, counterintuitive. And it's a warning sign that we become all too familiar with when you sit in pews Sunday in and Sunday out. Your peculiar temptation, because you've heard the story, you've heard the gospel, is to become dulled to its radical claim on you. And so when you're tempted, recognize the source of those temptations. Right? That fragile little thing called the heart. We live in a complex time. I was reminded this past week as we were in the midst of move, how complex this last week has been in terms of the maybe gazillion details I was trying to keep clear in my own mind. And I thought of my grandparents. And they couldn't have possibly imagined how complex my life is, nor me imagine how, all things considered, simple their life was. But I am a creature of this world. I'm a creature of my time. And my life is intertwined with the world I am a part of. And my peculiar temptation often is, the world is so complex. How do I fit God into it? There are so many things that crowd into my life that the spaces of my life accessible to God seems small, squeezed out, if you will, is this kind of vital living faith that pervades everything. Well, there's a compartment for it, but the notion that all of life would be lived with that vitality is a strange experience. I am tempted to think God is small. He has a place, a compartment, a room in the house. But as with Israel, so with the church at Corinth, so with First Reformed Church here in Cambridge, God is not small. God is not simply a piece of furniture in the universe. God is not like Zeus or Apollos, really powerful but deeply flawed. And God is not like me. He is, as Anselm reminded us a long time ago, that than which nothing greater can be conceived. As God becomes smaller in your life, you will become larger. It is a terrible irony. But strangely, the larger God becomes, you will not become smaller. You will become more secure, and you will be more significant. It's a strange irony, this gospel of ours. Right. May we ponder it this week in a way we haven't for a while. Amen and amen. Thank you.